With the Louise Plow campaign now winding down, I'm reminded of the story of an evangelist who was coming to town, and just like Louise, he had a press conference, and there were a lot of the local news media who was there. And he was in rare form. He told a number of humorous stories, but he said, "Now don't print these, because I'm going to use these during the campaign, so I don't want you to print them in the papers beforehand and steal my thunder." And so the reporters all agreed, but the following day in one of the newspapers, there was a real good write-up and then concluded with these words: "The evangelist told a number of good stories which cannot be repeated." And fortunately, that did not happen to Luis this week. We used to have a bread in our area called Wonder Bread. Anybody down here ever hear of Wonder Bread? You've heard of Ma Baird's, but Wonder Bread actually originated in Akron, Ohio. And they had a large factory up there. My dad had some hogs at one point, and we would feed the hogs day-old Wonder Bread because you could get it. I think you got it for nothing. We'd go up with trucks and pick up that Wonder Bread and bring it down. And boy, the hogs loved that Wonder Bread. But I remember they advertised Wonder Bread as building bodies, strong bodies, healthy bodies, eight different ways. I don't remember what those eight different ways were, but I remember as a young man, I wanted a strong, healthy body. And I ate all of the Wonder Bread that I could possibly eat. And there were certain things that I understood as a child. To be healthy, there were things that I ought to eat. I ought to drink a lot of milk, and I did that, and eat Wonder Bread, and do all of these right things, and exercise. And if I did, then, and I would eat my spinach, then I would grow strong and have muscles just like Popeye. And you know what I understand in the Christian life, and one of the reasons, I had a young fellow that paid me a great compliment the other night when I took up the offering at the crusade, and afterwards, one of our young people in our church, he said, "You know, Pastor Troxell, it's really been interesting for me to see how easy it is for you to speak on giving now, because I remember you couldn't do it before. You didn't like to do it." But he said, "You seem to do it so easily now." And I said, "Well, you know why that is?" And I'll tell you who it was, Reagan Hicks, delightful young man. I said, "Reagan, you know why that is?" I said, "It's because I realize now how important giving is to the individual's spiritual development. Without giving, there can really be no growth. Unless we develop a giving, hands-off, holding to things loosely kind of attitude, willing to give, there's no blessing for us. There's no growth in the Christian life." And that's why I believe that the Bible has so much to say about giving. And you know, the context of this is that Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church to be very generous in giving to the needs of the Jerusalem church, because these saints in and around Jerusalem were in deep poverty. They were in great need, and the Corinthian church had a tremendous amount of affluence, so it was up to them to gather together something and send it by way of these chosen apostles and disciples down into the area of Jerusalem in order that these needs might be alleviated. Now, what I want to do in the short time we have this morning is bring out four thoughts that are really in this passage that I have yet to cover, these thoughts in the three previous messages. But notice, number one, the promise in giving. There is a promise in giving, and that comes in verse 6. It can be summarized in one very familiar saying that we have shared. We've heard it from our parents. We've shared it with our own children. We'll hear it shared with our grandchildren. One generation passes it down to another. And that is that we do reap what we sow. We do reap what we sow. Notice what he says in verse 6. He who sows sparingly is going to have a sparingly harvest. He's going to have a very meager harvest. But he who sows bountifully, then he's going to reap bountiful blessings. It's the law of the harvest. The Creator built it into every area of life when He created the world. He built into His universe this maxim that we do reap precisely what we sow. Now, even though these Corinthians were citified folks, they understood some things about the country. They understood something about farming or agrarianism. They understood that you do reap what you sow. If you sow wheat, you're going to reap wheat. If you sow oats, you're going to sow oats. If you sow corn, you're going to reap corn. We reap what we sow. If you sow 100 acres of corn, you're going to reap 100 acres of corn. If you sow 5 acres of corn, you're only going to reap 5 acres of corn. We do reap exactly what we sow. And I remember from being raised on our dairy farms where we also raised some corn, and a lot of corn, and a lot of wheat, and very sparingly, we also raised oats. But I can remember in the spring of the year being out there in a corn planter in one of these 50-acre fields, and I get down to the end of the field and then I have to restock the planter with corn. And I can remember hour after hour of doing that. And I always had to keep in mind that what I was doing would be beneficial at some point. I wouldn't see it right then. In fact, it may be weeks, depending on the rainfall, before you saw anything come above the ground. You always had to sow with a certain amount of faith because you believed in the law of the harvest. You believed that the Creator built this law into the universe. He built it into the land that we will eventually reap what we sow. And so you would sow in faith. But God not only built that into the natural laws of the universe, He also built that into the spiritual laws of the universe and the moral laws of the universe, that we do reap exactly what we sow. I remind you of that other passage that goes right along with this one. Only there He's dealing with the moral aspects of one's life in Galatians chapter 6 verses 7 and 8, where He says, "Be not deceived." Don't be deceived. Don't be misled or beguiled by Satan in believing that you can mock God. Be not deceived. God is not to be mocked. You cannot evade. You cannot cancel out. You cannot overcome this law of God that He's built into His universe. In the area of one's morals, be not deceived. God is not to be mocked. Whatever a man individually sows, that is precisely what he's going to reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. You're going to reap death. You're going to reap a stench. You're going to reap a whole field of decaying, rotten, worthless matter. But if on the other hand you sow to the Spirit, you are of the Spirit going to reap life everlasting. And we see that all around us. I mean, all you had to do is pick up the newspaper this morning and see that we do reap what we sow. Liz Taylor is reaping what she has sown. And you can almost predict that this marriage too is going to be another disaster. When we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap a whole field of worthless, rotten, corruptible matter. I was in the studio the other night, some of us were, with Luis Palau when he had his call-in. When a homosexual, dying of AIDS, called in. And I'll tell you, it was an unforgettable moment. I had the monitor right up next to my ear. And before he ever said hello, you could hear the sobbing. Just sobbing. And then he came right out and said, "I am gay. I am dying of AIDS. Can you help me?" And Luis, 11:30 at night, 12 o'clock at that time, led this man to faith in Christ over the television. I don't know how many of you saw that. But Luis, in a very gentle way, not wanting to condemn the man in any way, but reminded him that we do reap what we sow. It's an inevitable law of the universe that cannot be denied. And the same thing is true, and this is why Paul brings it out here. In the area of our giving, we reap exactly what we sow. If we are generous with what God has given to us, then we can be sure that God is going to be generous with us. If we are stingy and hold on to what God has given to us, then we can be sure that we're not going to receive anything of God. And the end result is that our spiritual lives just kind of shrivel up, and we wonder what happened, and why isn't the Christian life working for me? And the point is, be generous with what God has given you. It will one day come back to you in one form or another. Now notice the procedure in giving begins in verse 7. Here's the procedure. First, it ought to be planned, as each one purposes in his heart. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. It ought to be planned giving. The word means to determine beforehand. You should never come to church on Sunday and let somebody put pressure on you to give a certain amount of money. I'm always turned off by that kind of a thing. And I've been in churches or I've been in meetings where somebody will say, "I want somebody out here to give $5,000. And you begin to feel the pressure. And there's a certain amount of compulsion that's put on you. And you respond sometimes. You respond out of guilt, like maybe you're the guy and you don't want to quench the working of the Holy Spirit. And the thing that's so refreshing about Paul's approach and the scriptural approach to giving is that you determine before you ever go into a meeting what you're going to give. You pray about it. You purposely decide beforehand. That's what Paul is saying, as he has purposed in his heart. So let him give. Giving ought to be planned, determined, predetermined, between you and the Lord as to what you're going to give to a ministry, to the church, to other ministries that you feel are worthy of your support. And that kind of giving, that kind of an approach is tremendously freeing. It's to be systematic. It's to be regular. It's to be planned giving that you determine beforehand as you look at yourself, as you look at your life, as you look at how God has blessed you and prospered you, and then on that basis you give of your increase back to the Lord. I have, in my own life, personally been challenged that each year, that I just think of what a wonderful thing it would be to give an additional 1% of one's income to the Lord every year. If you get out, begin at age 25, you've got a job, you're settled at age 25. I realize that doesn't work for everybody, and not everybody's settled at that age, but let's say you're giving 10% at the age of 25, and then you increase that 1% every year. It doesn't take a mathematical genius to figure this out, otherwise I could have not figured it out. But it by age 65, you will be giving 50% of your income to the Lord. I mean, it's an incredible thought to think that by the time I die, I can be giving 50% of everything that God has given to me back to Him. Planned, purpose, giving, determined by how God has blessed me. And on that basis, I give, and there's a tremendous amount of freedom in that, as many of you could testify. Secondly, he said it's not to be it's to be pressureless giving. It's not to be pressured giving, not grudgingly, in verse 7, or of necessity, not reluctantly, or under compulsion. The idea here is that somebody comes along and they sort of extract it out of you. You know, they tell these emotional stories. And they put pressure on you. You're there, you're around a banquet table, you didn't realize it was going to be a fundraiser, you hadn't even thought about what you were going to give, and all at once the speaker gets up there before you've left, you've been given a free meal, so you naturally feel a little bit of pressure there, and so all at once you give in at the moment, and you give, but you give grudgingly, because you haven't really had time to pray about it, you haven't had time to think it through, and the end result is that there really wasn't any joy in giving, and you think to yourself, I am never going to go to another banquet like that, I'm never going to get caught in that position again, because I don't like the feeling of giving with this kind of compulsion, or compunction that just sort of overcomes me. And it's someone that overcomes that reluctance in my heart to give by some kind of compulsion. And we give, but it's not really from the heart. And therefore, we don't enjoy giving on that kind of a basis. The kind of giving is never fun. But on the other hand, notice in the last part of verse 7, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here's the reason why. We need to plan ahead of time so that in order that our giving is not pressure, not filled with pressure and given out of pressure, but rather it's given joyfully, just freely. We give it back to the Lord. I like the way that Lenski translates this. He's a noted Greek scholar. He says, the giver's faith is wreathed in smiles when another opportunity for giving greets him, because he's thought it through. And he thinks, oh boy, here's another opportunity to invest in eternity. Here's another opportunity to give something to God that is going to reap eternal blessings and eternal dividends. And so his faith is wreathed in smiles. And I like the way it is in the Greek here, because the word cheerful giver is actually placed first in the Greek sentence, in the order here. Meaning that is to receive the emphasis. That a cheerful giver is one whom God loves. And our English word often that is most corresponds to this and actually comes from this word, this Greek word, is the word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Have you ever given hilariously? You know, here's an opportunity, or you're thinking now, oh boy, the plates are going to be passed here in a little bit. And you're thinking, what am I going to give? What am I going to give? I wish I didn't have to give. But on the other hand, to really understand what God is saying and to understand the law of the harvest, that if we reap sparingly, we're going to reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we're going to reap accordingly. And if we understand that, then we can give hilariously. We can just freely, joyfully give because another opportunity has come along to be able to do that. Someone reminds us that grace givers never look for a reason to give. They only look for an opportunity. And then notice thirdly the prospect in giving in verse 8. Paul draws attention here to the ability of God. God is able. I'll be honest about it. I had never seen that in this verse until the last, because I preached on this passage before. But he's banking upon the ability of God. That God is able. He is able to do some certain things with what we give. As I thought of that, I thought of a cross-reference in the Old Testament that may be strange to use at this point, but I'm going to use it anyway. Daniel chapter 3. Everybody knows the story of the three Hebrew children, how they were commanded to bow down and worship this big golden image to Nebuchadnezzar. And they're brought now before the king, and you can imagine how the king tried to intimidate them. Now they're in his presence, and he's going to make them bow down before him and bow down before his image. But they were not about to be bought out. They were not about to be intimidated. And they said, King, whatever it is, what seems right to you, said, that's your problem. But as for us, we want to let it be known to you that we're not going to bow down and worship that golden image. For our God is able. He is able to deliver us from that burning fiery furnace. And if not, then let it be otherwise. But we're not going to bow down and worship your golden image. And the end result was, we know the story, their God was able to deliver them from that burning fiery furnace. And our God is able to take that which we give to him, and this is the marvelous blessing of it, and he's able to take it and break it just like the five loaves and the two fish. And he's able to multiply it to meet needs all around us. And then he's going to be sure that a certain portion of that comes back to us in one form or another so that we get the blessing when it's all over. Notice the universals in the passage here. The number of times the word all is used. God is able to make all grace abound toward you that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. In other words, God's always going to be sure that you've got something to give if your great motivation in giving is in order to give and not to get. And there's the catch. That's the hooker. You know, there are the prosperity preachers today who will say, if you'll just give God $100, then he's going to multiply it 100-fold and it's going to come back to you in that way. Seed faith kind of giving. That is all baloney. That's not what Paul is teaching. But what Paul does teach is that if your motivation is giving, and if you love to give, and you would like to have more so that you can give and give and give, then God is going to make sure that you always have enough and abundance to be able to give to meet every need, to give to every good work. You see the difference? Do I hear an amen? Do you see the difference? Boy, I know some of you are really tired. That's what this crusade does to you. But God is able. And the present tense here, don't miss the present tense in the Greek. It means that God is able. He is always able. It stresses the continual ability of God to make all grace abound, to have more than enough to overflow so that you're always going to have something to be able to give when a need comes along and you say, oh, I would love to give to that need. And God is going to say, God is going to assure you, he's already provided so that you've got something to give to that need. Jesus spoke of the rich farmer who had a plentiful harvest. Wondered what he was going to do with it. He said, I'm going to pull down my barns, build greater, and there I'm going to bestow all my goods. Jesus said, you're a foolish man. The Greek word here is moron. You're a moron. You fool. This night your soul is going to be required of you, then whose shall these things be? And then remember, Jesus made a very powerful statement in verse 12 of Luke chapter 16 where he says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He spoke of the rich man rich in the eyes of the world, but he said he was not rich in the eyes of God. There are two kinds of riches. And the kind of riches that Paul is talking about here that's going to come back to us as verse 9 and 10 make clear to us is in terms of righteousness. It's in terms of one's ability to be able to give, to meet every need that is out there. It comes back to us, but notice that true riches is what Paul is referring to. The true riches that Jesus was referring to. And you can be rich in the eyes of the world and be a poor man in the eyes of God. But Paul says, if you follow this plan for giving, you're going to be rich in the eyes of God, and you're always going to have enough to be able to give to meet the urgent, critical needs that are around you. Thank you, Mike. I am reminded of an epitaph in a rural cemetery. It was the epitaph of a giver. It read, "Here lies a man whom some men did count mad. The more he gave away, the more he had." And that's all it said. Here lies a man whom some men did count mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. And I think that's what Paul is teaching here. Always going to have enough grace, enough bounty to be able to give, if that's our motivation. Yeah, verse 11, look at verse 11. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. The idea here is that the giver has the prospect of being enriched in every way, in every area of your life. You know, you can be like J. Paul Getty, who was the wealthiest man in the world, but couldn't keep his marriages together, went through five of them, said, "I give away all of my riches to have one successful marriage." Or you can be a rich man, maybe not have as much as John Paul Getty materially, but you're rich because you've got a great marriage, you've got a great family, you've got obedient children, you've got all of these things going for you, you've got the respect of the community, you've got respect of loved ones because you've been faithful to God. And I tell you, that's the kind of man, that's the kind of woman that is really, truly rich. I was reading about a research physician at the University of Florida. His name remains anonymous. He did not want this to be known, but because he was so generous, word got out. In 1965, he did some research on why football players lose so much weight during their scrimmages and during their games. This led him to develop a drink that he named after the Florida football team, the Gators, and he called it Gatorade. How many of you have had a drink of Gatorade? It's safe. There's no alcohol in it. You can drink all you want. And you'll probably want to drink it after I tell you this story. In 1989, the Stokely Van Camp Corporation, 2 years ago, sold more than $400 million worth of Gatorade. And this man's royalties, obviously, are substantial. Yet he still lives in the same house in Gainesville in which he lived in 1965 when he developed the drink. He freely gives his royalties away. He has supported numerous churches, charitable organizations, Vietnamese boat people. He's paid the bills of many needy hospital patients. He's funded research that has led to some marvelous scientific discoveries. And he is currently underwriting the education of 16 medical students. And when asked about his generosity, here's what he said. "God has blessed me in all kinds of ways in my family, including a big income. And God's word states that a man is given to give as he is blessed. I think that I am duty bound to do as God suggests." He used the phrase, blessed in all kinds of ways. And that's what Paul's saying. You'll be blessed. It'll come back to you. You sow it, you may not see it immediately, but it's going to come back to you. And then finally, the purpose in giving. Verses 12 through 14, and I just mentioned this quickly. The purpose in giving in verses 12 through 14 is first to meet the needs of the saints. Look in verse 12. "For the administration of the service supplies the needs of the saints." Talking about the saints of Jerusalem. Secondly, it causes others to give thanks to God. My, what giving does in terms of causing others to say, "Thank you, Lord, for meeting my need through so and so or through that church." And I could tell you illustrations of how you people have given to local churches, to some of the black churches, even in the past few weeks. You didn't even know about it. But I'll tell you what. There's been a blessing that's just been untold. We've given to some Hispanic churches, and there have been some bonds that have formed as a result of that, that I believe that there are certain relationships among churches in our community that are never going to be the same because we felt like we had the freedom to give tickets to some of these events and things from Wayside in order that the blacks and the Hispanics could go. And I'll tell you, I've just been thrilled to see how God has used you people, even though you didn't know it, and the thanks that's being generated. And then third, it brings glory to God. Look in verse 13. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. Isn't it wonderful to know that when you give, you're bringing glory to God? I could tell you story after story of missionaries that we have visited over the years in some of these foreign countries that at missionary conferences and so forth that always say, Steve, be sure and go back and thank the people for their continued prayerful financial support. What a blessing it's been. And then converts from these missionaries who would come up to us and say, thank you for sending our missionaries and keeping them here because it's through them that we came to know Christ. And it's this glory that's being brought to God as we give. And then fourthly, it unites the various churches. Look in verse 14. And by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. He's saying the Jerusalem church longs to be with you and to see you because you have been so generous. You're going to be generous with them. And it just binds these churches together. And I believe that's been happening even in this crusade over the course of the last several days. And then finally, the pattern for giving. Look in verse 15, which brings us to our communion service. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. You know, I've often thought I'd love to be able to describe that, but Paul doesn't. I'd love to be able to say what that indescribable gift means, but if Paul couldn't describe it, certainly I can't. But I do know one thing, that I believe he has in mind the person of Christ, this indescribable gift. We've seen what Christ can do in the lives of people this week in a marvelous way. The point is that whatever you give, you can't outgive God. God's already given so much to us in the person of Christ. You can't outgive Him, so just give freely. Give freely of what you have, because He's given freely of His own Son. He gave freely, Romans chapter 8 says, of His own Son, in order that we might have life, that we might have the forgiveness of sin. I love the story that Leighton Ford tells, and I share this in closing. About a man who owned a Rolls Royce. He bought it and he took it for a trip through Europe. Made in England, but when he got to another country, he had a mechanical failure. So he contacted the company back in England. They flew in a mechanic to repair it. And after waiting several weeks for the repair bill to come, he wrote the company again in England and said, you know, I've received no bill, yet you flew in a mechanic. It was of tremendous expense to you, but I received no bill. And within just a matter of hours, he received a telex from the company that said, we have no record of a Rolls Royce with a mechanical failure. Do you see what Paul is saying? The indescribable gift, Christ, paying the penalty for our sins. And as God looks at us, He says, I have no record of the sins in your life. I have no record of the offenses, of the transgressions that have been committed against me. There's just absolutely no record of it because of what Christ has done. Obviously, there was tremendous expense to the Rolls-Royce Corporation. There was tremendous expense to God in order that our sins might be blotted out. But He keeps no records. We have this indescribable gift. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I close with these remarks. What we spend on ourselves, we lose. What we keep will be left to others. What we give away will remain forever ours. What we spend on ourselves, we lose. What we keep will be left to others. What we give away will remain forever ours. It may be that you're here this morning, you've never opened your heart to Christ. And this is the morning when the Spirit of God is saying, I want you to open your heart to me. We've heard the gospel made so simple and so clear over the course of these days at the arena. And if you've never opened your heart to Christ and you've never experienced the forgiveness of sin and the joy of His coming in and the joy of knowing that all is well between you and the Creator, you can do that this morning. You can do it right in the seat where you are. Afterwards, we'd love to have you come up in order that we can talk with you. And that prepares you to be able to receive the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask that the ushers come at this time to pass out the bread. And I'm going to ask you in the shortness of time just to go ahead and pass out the bread. And as you're doing it, let me just explain to all of us who are here as we're in the spirit of meditation and prayer at this time and thanksgiving to God. This is for believers only. And if you've never trusted Christ, then do that. And then freely participate. Take of the bread. This is a symbol of his body that was given on our behalf. Tremendous cost to him. And then the cup is a symbol of his blood that was shed for us. And we take this as a remembrance of him. He said, you do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And I would encourage you in these moments just to say, thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the bread, a symbol of your body, and for the blood, the cup, a symbol of your blood. And then just rejoice and give thanks to him. That's the purpose of these moments. And then as soon as, go ahead and pass them out. And as soon as the men have finished passing out all of the bread and then the cup later, we're going to partake of the bread together and then of the cup in a few moments. Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And Lord Jesus, right now in this very somber and yet joyful moment, for some of us, the thought of our past may still haunt us. There may be still lingering questions about even forgiveness. But we know that your word is very sure and very true. That if we simply come to you through faith in Christ, that we have all of our sins of the past blotted out as far as the east is from the west, buried beneath the deepest sea, never again to be brought up. We thank you, all because of your sacrifice. And then he said, you take this and eat it in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup.